Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John, picking up where we left off in chapter 3. Be reading from verses 4 to verse 10. The revelation of practicing righteousness. In other words, what does practicing righteousness actually reveal in the life of the believer? 1 John 3, 4 through 10. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How many of us know people who confess to be Christians yet have little to nothing to do with the church, Christianity, or Christ? No doubt every one of us knows someone like that. Perhaps at some point we have been like that. It is popular in our culture for people to claim to be Christian, yet their lives, for many of them, look nothing like Christianity. And much of this, if not all of it, has to do with not really having a clear orthodoxy that leads to a sound orthopraxy. Hopefully by now you know the definition of those two terms, orthodoxy, doctrine, what we believe, orthopraxy, how that is lived out or practiced in our life. People do not live rightly because they don't believe rightly. Sound Christian doctrine or belief, as John teaches us here, is reflected in our behavior. Yet the vast majority of those claiming to be Christian do not live faithfully because they do not have a sound orthodox belief. Now, there is no orthodox belief because, as we'll see in our text, for many of them, if not most or all, there has been actually no work of the Spirit on them, no new birth upon them. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this in describing our culture, quote, "Today, as the result of the widespread impact of Christianity upon Western life and culture, many claim to be Christians who are not and who are therefore obviously do not have the evidences of the new birth in their lives. They think they are Christians, but this is largely a negative conviction. It is because they are not Muslims or Jews or atheists, not because there has been a genuine work of God in their lives with its inevitable consequences." End quote. They consider themselves Christian largely by what they are not, rather than what has been done to them by God. Here John gives a somber warning. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Now he will go on and explain that why they do not practice. It's because they have not been born from above. John is addressing his congregation here in black and white terms so that there would be no confusion as to who is truly born of God and who is not. False teachers were preying upon this congregation, deceiving many into thinking they belonged to God through some secret super spiritual knowledge. Their form of religion put no emphasis on sound orthodoxy. Thus, there was no sound conduct. They emphasized gaining some super spiritual secret knowledge that came by way of some super mystical experience. And one can only imagine the type of lifestyle this produced, especially when there was no emphasis on practical holiness. However, John will leave no doubt through these three epistles, and we're still just in the midst of the first one, to how true Christian conduct will conduct itself, or what it will reveal in one's life. And so far in this epistle, John has addressed various doctrines concerning fundamental truths of Christian belief. We've been looking at the doctrine of the person of Christ, looked at the doctrine of his atoning work. And now we'll see emphatically the doctrine of new birth and the need for new birth. He gave essential Christian doctrine, orthodoxy. And if truly embraced by the enabling power through the new birth, there's going to be genuine practice, orthopraxy. Now, Christians will conduct themselves obediently, righteously in response to the doctrine of the gospel. If they do not conduct themselves righteously, John will argue here, they do not truly know the gospel. This is the essence of the message today. John is a black and white kind of guy. If you believe it, you will what? Live it. It's as simple as that. Not perfectly, but as we'll see, a practice. The trajectory of one's life, the habitual pattern of one's life promotes righteousness. Previously, in chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, he warned his congregation about making preparations for Christ's return. He taught how a true believer lives in joyful expectancy of Christ's return. That he or she will live in confident faith, living in a manner so as to be wonderfully surprised by the appearance of Christ, to not be caught in shame, living in rebellion or disobedience. The faith in Christ's return is to hold us accountable. It leads us to strive to live faithfully every moment so that we will be caught wonderfully surprised by the interruption of Christ's reappearing. John has been dealing a lot with people confessing to know God, yet living in opposition to the Word of Christ. So in this text, he makes it clear again that those who confess to know God live not only in joyful expectancy, but in this text, they practice habitual righteousness as they give evidence and testimony of the true work within. That those who truly know Christ no longer live in darkness. Those who do, they're liars. Those who know God walk in the light as He is in the light. Those who love the Lord Jesus abide in Him. They abide in His Word. They abide in His teaching. Now some use this passage to teach that John was exhorting lawless, misbehaving Christians to rededicate their lives to the Lord, to move from immature carnal behavior to spirituality. In this way, though, they attempt, I believe, to tone down the letter and make it less definitive or less harsh. But their arguments cannot account for John's clear purpose for writing this letter, which was to enable his readers to examine themselves so that they might know whether or not their faith was genuine saving faith. This letter is basically a test. Test yourselves to see if you have the faith. If you know Him, you walk in the light. If you know Him, you abide in His Word. If you know Him, you practice righteousness. The dichotomy John presents here is not deeper faith versus shallower faith, but I believe he presents a saving faith versus a non-saving one. He sets forth a test here by which a person's claim to salvation can be verified or rejected by the way he or she behaves. Let's look at the text. Notice the contrast. He sets forth in black and white terms a contrast to show who belongs to Christ and who does not. First, an unbeliever, he says, is a persistent sinner. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Breaking it down, everyone. Here's no exceptions. Those who make a practice of lawlessness, he's saying they don't belong to Him. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, I like the word for sin here. It comes from hamartia. There are many words for sin. The word here, in fact, there are over seven of them in the New Testament. But here the one he uses is hamartia. Hamartia means missing the mark. For you bow hunters, you like to go out and practice. Your goal is to hit the bullseye every time. But if you're like me, you miss the bullseye every time. Miss the mark. Hamartia says God has a standard, an expectant lifestyle for all of us. And every act, every thought, every deed, every word, God's expectation is to hit the bullseye every time in righteous action, in righteous obedience. Who can do that? No one. For all have missed the mark. All of us. I mean, we have some pretty good days. We have some terrible days. Have we ever had a perfect day? You may think you have, but according to God's righteous standard, no one meets the mark. Even in the things that you do right, it has still got to be absolutely, purely, and divinely motivated. Even the noble things that you do, they're so always contaminated with a selfish desire perhaps to be applauded or to receive renown from people. Hamartia, missing the mark. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, makes a practice. The tense here is a present active participle, which means ongoing action. That's why it's rendered, who makes a practice of, you could insert, habitual sinning. Persistent sinning. This is not referring to one-time sin or struggling with occasional sin, but an ongoing habitual pattern of sinning. John MacArthur writes, quote, John is not referring to occasional acts of sin, but to established and continual patterns of sinful behavior. Believers will sometimes sin, even willfully, but they will not and cannot sin habitually, persistently, and as a way of life, end quote. Everyone who makes a practice, present participle, ongoing, of hamartia, missing the mark, sinning. John writes that the one who has an ongoing habitual practice of sinning, he says, also, quote, practices lawlessness. Greek word for lawlessness, anomian. It's from when we get our big theological word, antinomian. Living in opposition to God's law. Again, this is not a comprehensive definition of sin, but fairly encompassing and very explicit. Makes a practice of missing the mark. Makes a practice of transgression, lawlessness. God has drawn the line in the sand, and we make a practice of stepping over that boundary which God has told us to live within. Some of us were talking about this the other day, the law of God, as He sets parameters around our life. God is not an angry ogre in heaven wanting to restrict our freedoms because He wants to crack the whip and make us live within this small corner of the world and in absolute obedience. But He puts these parameters around us for our safety. He's a loving God. A God who gives us commands for righteous obedience so that we can enjoy a life of safety, a life of purity, a life of wholeness. That's what the law is for, not only to glorify Him, but to give us our, hear me, best life now, living within His parameters. But antinomian, we want to just disregard the law of God, disregard the law, and practice lawlessness. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, by lawlessness, John naturally recalls the thoughts of God's Old Testament law, which sin is revealed in its full sinfulness, end quote. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states, quote, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What is the law of God? Well, a lot of times we just confine it to the Ten Commandments. That's okay. The Ten Commandments are actually a summary of the entirety of the law. We've gone over this many times. The actual law in the Bible consumes the first five books. It's actually called the Torah, which means law. Scholars number it somewhere 613, 614 laws. Civil, ceremonial, moral, those categories. The Ten Commandments are a summary. So lawlessness is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. A sinner is a lawbreaker, one who doesn't meet the mark of God's expected perfection. An habitual sinner here is an habitual lawbreaker. John here, as we will see, is describing the one who is not a genuine believer. He may confess to know God, yet he is one whose life regularly practices sin. He is one whose pattern of living is in rebellion to God's law. Again, thinking of the Gnostics. We know God, yet God is after the Spirit, not the flesh. So they lived an antinomian lifestyle in disregard to the law of God, living it up, sinning all the more. Because God's not after the flesh, so you can sin in the flesh, it doesn't matter. You can still know God. But through this secret knowledge, you can elevate to a spiritual hierarchy, the club of elites. So you have these club of spiritual elites, but they live like hell. And here John says, this is no Christianity at all. You do not know God. Anyone who lives like this and makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. You're a lawbreaker, an habitual lawbreaker. So an unbeliever is a persistent sinner. Now, we may not be heeding to the Gnostic way of living, but there are many today who perhaps are on a church list, church roll, occasionally attend church, or fairly regularly. They come in and they check their list of religious ceremony. Oh, I went to church this week. But then they go into the world. It has no impact on their life. Their life is not in accord with the Word. They have no conviction to live righteously or with purity. So many people out there confess to know Him, but practice lawlessness, practice immorality, practice sinning. It's their way of life. Without conviction, no regard. John has some strong words for them in this passage. You do not know God. Verses 5 and 6. By contrast, a believer is one who desires to live as Christ. Notice in verse 5, he gives a reminder of the character of Christ. The character of Christ was sinless. Perfect. He says, you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. As we covered last week in chapter 2, verse 29, the doctrine of the sinless life of Christ is an absolute essential to the gospel. There it is again, orthodoxy. It is essential orthodoxy. This is an absolute essential doctrine to the gospel, fundamental to our faith. To not know and believe in the sinless life of Christ is to not know and believe the gospel. That's how essential it is. But how many people today who tell you that they believe the gospel can actually tell you of what was so necessary about Christ's life? Now, one of the things we do here to be a member of our church, we will ask you, those of you who have already interviewed with the elders, number one question, we ask you, define for us the gospel. What is the gospel? And there are some essentials we're looking for. Yeah, death, burial, and resurrection. We do want to hear that. But then you will get asked, why is the sinless life of Christ so important? If you can't answer that, we will be hesitant to allow you as a member. This is fundamental to understanding the gospel. You say, well, a six-year-old who comes to Christ, how can a six-year-old know the theological ins and outs and the rudiment and the importance of the sinlessness of Christ? This is why it's so important for us to feed them gospel doctrine. That's why we're gentle and patient with children, because we do want them to understand doctrinally why this is so important. It's not that they cannot and not be a Christian. I think certainly they can be, but as we grow in the faith, they certainly ought to eventually be able to, because the sinless life of Christ is fundamental to our faith. Without the sinless life of Christ, there is no atoning death. The sinless in the place for the sinful. We covered this last week. We're covering it again, because we've got to be continually reminded. This is fundamental. Without a sinless substitute, there is no pardon for sin. Notice how John puts it here. You know that He appeared to take away sin, atonement. And in Him, there is no sin, sinlessness. Notice how He connects the two. This is orthodoxy. Oh, I don't want to go to a church that gives me all that doctrine. This may not be the best place for you. He's going to preach the Bible. Here it is. This is essential doctrine to the gospel. Well, the gospel needs to be simple. It is simple. But this is absolutely essential. The sinful needed a sinless substitute as a sacrifice. Without a suitable substitute, there is no atonement. Without a suitable substitute, there would have been no resurrection. And without these doctrines, there is no salvation. We are of all people most to be pitied. We are still in our sins. So He appeared first. We're waiting the second coming. But the first coming, to take away, to atone. The Greek word here means to take up. You ever heard people talk about Christ as being a sin bearer? That's where it comes from. To take away here literally means to take up. In other words, Jesus became the sin bearer in order to propitiate. Helismos. That's over in another text in chapter 2. Helismos means to propitiate. Propitiate literally means to satisfy or to assuage God's anger. His wrath. His wrath against our sin. Christ was the appropriate sin bearer. Why? Because He was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin, took upon, bore our sin, as we read in Isaiah 53, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Fundamental orthodoxy. Sin bearer. To take away sin. And the only way He could do that was Himself to be sinless. And this is what John means. So before He gets to the orthopraxy, the practice, He's again reminding us of the orthodoxy. The doctrine. He is the sin bearer because He's sinless. Without being sinless, He cannot be sin bearer. If you know the gospel, you better believe that. You better know that. John's point is not only to remind believers of the necessity of a sinless sin bearer for the sake of atonement, but for orthopraxy. Teaching that those who have had their sins atoned through His work desire to emulate His righteous pattern. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So verse 5 is orthodoxy. Verse 6 is orthopraxy. Abides. Again, John's favorite word. It means literally to stay or to remain. This refers to the one who remains in faith, trusting in Christ. They remain true to His teaching and example. Abiding. Those who remain faithful to Christ when they sin, and they will. He's already talked about that in chapter 2. They cannot remain comfortably in that sin or that sinful practice, which he says here keeps on sinning. The Spirit of God, as we'll see in just a moment, becomes an antagonistic force within us. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. If we are a legitimate child of God, He, being within us, will make us absolutely miserable as we continue to practice sin. If that one continues comfortably in sinful practice, John writes, he has neither seen Him or known Him. He has neither seen Christ or known Christ. No one who sins, that may be the way it's read in the NIV and other texts. The ESV translated, no one who keeps on sinning. That's a more literal translation because of the tense. No one who sins, but more important, it should be translated, no one who keeps on sinning. It's that active voice again, that ongoing voice. No one who keeps on in this habitual lifestyle. The verb denotes ongoing habitual action. So, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, seeing and knowing, how can we see Christ 2,000 years after His ascension? Does He mean literally seeing Christ? There's so many people today who say they literally see Him and hear His voice and talk with Him as they get up in the middle of the night and He appears. This is not what He's talking about here. These are spiritualized realities of knowledge and experience through conversion. You have not seen Him or known Him. Now, John, in that context, had seen Christ and known Him in a visual, physical sense. But his hearers had not. He wasn't talking about Jesus appearing to them, speaking to them audibly, seeing Him in visions. He's talking about true knowledge, salvific knowledge, seeing, knowing matter-of-factly with great conviction of the truth of Christ's sinless life so that He could be a sin bearer, being approved by the Father as He was buried, called from the grave, resurrected, and now ascended to the Father, making divine intercession between a holy God and saved sinners. Do you know this? Do you see the truths with the eye of the heart? Because if we're talking about some super spiritual experience of seeing Christ physically and hearing Him audibly, we're no different than the Gnostics. Because the Gnostics were taught, if you haven't had this mystical experience of experiencing God, then you're not part of the club. Well, there's a lot of Christians today who will separate people within the flock, teaching of these types of mystical encounters with Christ. Oh, I hear him audibly, regularly. I see him. He appears to me. And all of these immature Christians that have just come to the faith are looking at these individuals and aspiring to be someone like that, and it never happens, and they have a crisis of faith because they're being misled by heretics. It's not what the Bible teaches. Not some super spiritual, elitist, mystical experience. But a convicted faith about the doctrines of the gospel and believing what the gospel says about Christ. So beware of the modern day Gnostics roaming around in the church. They're alive and well, and they are many. Many of them behind a pulpit today, preaching this very morning. Watch out. As you'll see in just a moment, John says, let no one deceive you, my little children. He's just talking about fundamental Christian doctrine. Get away from this super spiritual stuff and get back into the nuts and bolts of Christianity. Black and white truth. If you believe it, you will live it. If you believe in Christ's sinless life, vicarious death, what does that mean? His substitutionary death. He died on our behalf, went to the grave, resurrected so that we too can be resurrected spiritually and, praise God, one day physically to be with him as he is now in heaven. So there's a simple contrast. Those who know Christ will desire to emulate Christ. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I find it interesting that many of these individuals who say they audibly hear him and physically see him, man, if you really got those encounters like the Apostle Paul and some of the very special apostles and prophets in the Old Testament, then why aren't you living like them? Paul got the Damascus Road experience and other encounters where he's caught up into the third heaven and saw things so high and lofty that he was not permitted, as John, to write all of them down. But it revolutionized his life to become perhaps the greatest missionary to walk the face of the planet, writing many of the New Testament books. But even receiving such grand revelation, remember what the Lord done to him? Paul said, to keep me from being so puffed up, from surpassing amounts of revelation, God sent me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. In other words, to knock me off my high horse, to keep me absolutely dependent on him, because I got a privilege that the vast majority of Christians do not get to experience. And it can so easily go to my head. And the Lord sent me a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed three times, Lord, take it from me. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul says that I've learned in my weakness, that's when I am strong. You have so many Christians today strutting, or so-called Christians today, strutting around claiming to have the same kind of experiences of revelation, but they're nowhere near like that. It puffs up. Makes people proud. Misleads. Beware. Do not be deceived. Those who know Christ will desire to emulate Christ. Those who do not continue to walk in habitual, ongoing rebellion reveal that they know Christ. Verse 7, little children, Paul or John writes here, is their spiritual father. He is an aged man at this point, writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He uses this very affectionate tone, little children. Again, he's not writing to a stage of spiritual maturity. He's writing to all of his church members here. Let no one deceive you. Do not be deceived. False teachers were on the prowl. These were the Gnostics who were teaching terrible doctrine that produced unholy lives. And John taught the doctrine here, particularly of sanctification. True belief inevitably leads to growth and holiness, marked holiness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, that is Christ, is righteous. We must interpret this through the lens of biblical doctrine. The Bible is clear that there is no one righteous. What does he mean by this? Whoever practices righteous is righteous. But we go to another text, there's no one righteous. Here John says, they are righteous. Well, we know that the Bible teaches that no one can live to the degree that God would consider them to be righteous. Only one, Christ. And we are to strive to live righteously as Christ is righteous. And while some live more righteously or obediently than others, we still all fall short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. We as believers are not righteous before God because we have not lived up to that standard. Only Christ. We are righteous before God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us that you read in your doctrinal statement today in the doctrine of justification. Imputation. Meaning that the righteousness that Jesus has lived and achieved has been imputed, put upon you. He lived to God's standard. Those who have truly been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, here's John's point, desire to emulate Christ's righteousness. Yet even with such a desire and having been reborn in this life post-conversion, you still do not live up to that standard. Positionally, though, in justification, you are righteous, but in this life, you remain imperfect, thus the need for, as you read in your doctrinal statement, sanctification. Positionally, at the moment you were redeemed, converted, you received the imputed righteousness of Christ, that dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. That happens to you positionally, immediately, instantaneously, upon conversion. But as we live in this tabernacle of flesh, in this ongoing life until He comes, and as we see Him as He is, to be converted into an eternal state fitted with a perfect body, we remain in this fallen body, and so there must be this ongoing growth in righteousness. Sanctification. So those who are righteous because of Christ, John's point is they will practice righteousness. So, think of sanctification here. Whoever practices righteousness is, now think of justification, righteous. So you prove your justification in your sanctification. Does that make sense? Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever habitually practices obedience and purity gives evidence that they have truly been justified as He, Christ, is righteous. Now you'll never reach the degree of righteousness that Christ has lived, but you have received it because of God's grace. But as we live in this life, your pattern of behavior will be described as one that pursues holiness. You practice righteousness because you have been made righteous. Simply put, if you have not been made righteous, that is, reborn, you will not practice righteousness. I'm saying a whole lot to simply say what John said in one sentence. If you believe it, you will live it. You practice righteousness because you have been made righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Again, a very simple teaching. The one who lives in habitual sin and rebellion is, quote, of the devil. John speaks here just like Jesus. You remember Jesus looked at the Pharisees who were operating in rebellion. He says, you are of your father, the devil. That's why you do the things you do. Your lifestyle, your habits expose who you belong to. If you habitually practice sin, you are associated with the devil. The devil has made it, he has practiced to sin and rebel, as John writes, since the beginning. He's been sinning from the beginning. This is in reference to his turning against God and being thrown out of heaven. Remember leading a third of the angels to war in heaven against God? Being cast out of heaven, he led Adam and Eve through temptation, thus bringing about the fall of man. He's been working tirelessly since the beginning. John then references again the reason for Christ's first appearance. He came to, quote, destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to rescue humans from the fall. Adam and Eve was deceived and thus plunged humanity into an inescapable situation. And the only way humankind could be rescued from the fall was through divine intervention. So God mercifully came to us in Christ to reverse the effects of the fall. He bypassed the sin infection from Adam and Eve in Romans 5:12. He was born of a virgin to live the life that humans could not live. That is a sinless life. So to go to the cross as a sinless substitute for the sinful, that is his vicarious death, so as to be buried and rise from the grave, then to ascend to make eternal intercession on behalf of the elect. John says all of this to show that your behavior makes it evident whether you are of the devil or of the Savior. And then to finish up in verses 9 and 10, he's given us all this orthodoxy to reveal orthopraxy, but then he returns back to orthodoxy, doctrine, to teach of the power that brings about your orthopraxy, your righteous living. He continues to describe the contrast here of believer and unbeliever, but he adds what it is that enables the righteous practice that reveals one being a child of God. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Notice twice he uses the phrase born of God. But also is reinforced by the description of having God's seed abide in him. The description of being born of God refers particularly to the new birth. Again, I want to tell you this is an essential gospel doctrine. This is essential orthodoxy. This is an occurrence of absolute necessity if anyone is ever to be a child of God, that is a saved person. Born of God. Now there are all kinds of other terms we use in theology to refer to new birth. Think of some. Illumination. Turning the light on inside. Illumination. King James, quickening. Quickening simply means to make alive. To bring to life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. And the King James uses that word. You have been quickened. Other renderings, made alive. So illumination, quickened, effectual call. It's another phrase we use or a couple words we use. Effectual call. What is that? There is a point in time you're dead in trespasses and sins, and here comes the Spirit of God who calls you to life. And it is effectual, meaning that the Holy Spirit doesn't call you in hopes that you will come. The Holy Spirit calls you so that you will come. It is effectual, i.e. irresistible. So anytime you see that effectual term, effectual call, in your doctrinal readings, it's referring to new birth. And my favorite term that I use most often is regeneration. So illumination, quickening, make alive, effectual call, regeneration. All of these terms are synonymous with born anew, new birth, reborn. For a full discourse on the subject of new birth, you can read John 3. Jesus had the conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus that unless one is born from above, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not referring to a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. It must occur, Jesus taught, and it must occur internally through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit if anyone is ever to be saved. This is a work wrought by the Holy Spirit of God that, hear me, precedes repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the effects of being born of God. They do not cause new birth. They are the results of new birth. For those of you who care, this is the position that really separates non-reformed believers from reformed believers. It's the split hairs difference. When does repentance and faith occur or regeneration occur? It doesn't occur by what I do. It occurs by what has been done to me. So the reformed position, which I wholeheartedly believe is the biblical position, it teaches that the new birth of an individual occurs without God being prompted or coerced by the recipient. Jesus illustrated or equated this occurrence of being born of God or born from above to the wind blowing where it pleases. No one can control when the wind blows or the direction the wind blows. It blows where it pleases. All you can see from the wind is the effects. So this is the new birth, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit, who is throughout Scripture, you know what the Holy Spirit's called? Ruah in the Old Testament. What is Ruah? Wind. Breath. He is described as the wind or breath of God who blows here in John 3 where He pleases. He comes and goes, never coerced, never manipulated, never prompted by humans. We cannot control when and where He comes. We can only see the effects of His arrival. We do know that when He does blow upon the heart of a person to convert them, it is always during the preaching of the Word of God, the Gospel. He will not blow otherwise. He doesn't always blow upon the heart or convert one when the Word of God is preached. In other words, I can preach 100 times and He can choose not to show up. But when He does choose to show up, it is always in a context where the Word of God is being preached. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So when He works, it's during the accompaniment of the preaching of God's Word. As Luther said, it's our job to get the Word of God from our lips to their ears. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get the Word of God from their ears to their hearts. Now, when He does that, the Word of God must be preached. It is the means whereby God has ordained to bring people to faith through the preaching of the Word. But they will not come to faith just by preaching the Word. It necessitates also the accompanying power and work of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gives eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand when the Word is preached. A person is made alive in the faith. Without this, one will never respond to the gospel in faith. Never. Never. He will remain in unbelief. Born from above. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. This is, I believe, the biblical understanding of new birth. The non-reformed position simply teaches that one's willing response to the gospel thus brings about new birth. One position, the reformed position, teaches that new birth precedes faith and repentance. The other teaches that repentance and faith happen simultaneously or shortly after repentance and faith. That repentance and faith, the choice of the individual to repent and believe, brings about new birth. One then makes salvation conditional to one's response. The other makes salvation unconditional, or that something must first be done to the person, i.e. his or her condition must be changed. He thus must be enabled in order that he respond. One teaches salvation as monergistic, completely God acting. The other is synergistic. One puts a person's salvation completely at the discretion of God, monergistic. The other puts it at the discretion of the individual and God, synergistic. That's the difference between the reformed and the non-reformed position. It all boils down to new birth. For me, the clear exposition of Scripture is that the new birth is the unprompted work of the Holy Spirit enabling the recipient to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. This is consistent with the doctrine of election and predestination. The new birth is based on what God has ordained or chosen before the foundation of the world for an individual. If He has set them apart, chosen them for salvation, then there is an appointed time when the Holy Spirit is then dispatched to a time and situation that has been sovereignly arranged by God for the elect soul to hear the preached gospel. On that occasion, the Spirit will blow upon the heart of the individual, thus granting this individual to hear and see for the first time with ears and eyes of a quickened heart. The person will be made alive in the faith. He will hear and see to irresistibly respond to the gospel. And this, I believe, is the biblical position of new birth. It precedes faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are necessary to be saved. However, new birth is mandatory for repentance and faith. Orthodoxy. But you ask, why is this so important? The reason this is so important is that it preserves 100% of the glory for God and God alone. If synergistic in any way, God is robbed of His glory and salvation. This is why the same writer of this epistle wrote in his gospel in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." Listen to this. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." Not by your will, but of God. You are not born unto faith and repentance because you chose to do so. Not by the will of man, John says, but because you were chosen already to do so by the will of God. I tell people, don't resist this doctrine. Fall to your knees, humble yourself, and worship Him as you embrace this truth. This is what Paul meant in Romans 9 in teaching the doctrine of election in Romans 9:16, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This doctrine preserves God's glory and salvation. Salvation necessitates new birth. New birth is in accordance with those terrible doctrines of election and predestination. I find those doctrines precious. John uses other metaphorical language to describe the sovereign supernatural work of the Spirit that resulted in repentance and faith. Look at verse 9 again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Here's John's point. Just as human birth results from insemination, thus fertilizing the egg that grows into new physical life, so also spiritual life begins when at the moment of regeneration, the seed of faith is implanted by the Holy Spirit of God spiritually in one's heart, and thus he or she repents and believes. A physical illustration for a spiritual necessity. This empowerment or enablement of faith not only results in repentance and faith, but John is pointing to the empowering sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which the recipient of the new birth is born into faith and thus will grow and develop as a believer. As God grows the recipient, the person reveals such supernatural intervention by then warring against sin and growing in holiness. If the person has not been born of God, he or she will continue to make an ongoing practice of sinning. That is, their pattern of behavior, the lifestyle will remain one of sin rebellion. It will characterize your life regularly. There, therefore, is no growth. There is no progression in faith. John writes, one cannot keep on sinning if he has been born of God. Paul writes, he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion in the day of redemption, the day of Christ. So, born of God, God's seed in him, regeneration, new birth, God's supernatural sovereign work, assuring sanctification. No one who's been born of God or had God's seed implanted in him will keep on sinning. You will give proof. This is what he means in verse 10 as he sums it up. By this, being born of God, having God's seed implanted in you, the seed of faith, by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, the one who loves his brother, we'll talk about that next week because it catapults us into the next section. So we'll save that for next time. But looking back at the title of our message today, the revelation of practicing righteousness is that you are truly a child of God. This is the test that John calls for his congregation to take. You reveal who you are by how you practice. So I ask you very simply, are you growing in faithfulness, Grace Family? Does your lifestyle characterize a growth in purity and righteousness? You will sin. You will fail and fall. But does the overall trajectory of your life move upward in faith? There are ups and downs, sins and failures. But from beginning to end, you're moving upward. You're progressing in faith. I hate to use the word progressive because of how our culture defines it today politically, but spiritually, I hope you know what I mean. Progressive Christian. Progressing in faith. John is teaching the doctrine of progressive sanctification as evidence of new birth, being born into the family of God. You are maturing in faith, maturing to put off sin and rebellion, staying faithful, abiding in Him. Salvation is not evidenced by some super spiritual experience, being some sort of spiritual elitist, having some secret special knowledge of the divine. It is that you have been born of God, that you believe and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You prove that birth, that knowledge, by growing in faith. You practice righteousness. This lifestyle characterizes you overall. This is John's heartbeat for his congregation. It should be the heartbeat of the congregation today. That orthodoxy is proven by orthopraxy. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.